reading from the book of Deuteronomy. Moses said to all the people of Israel, "Surely this commandment that I am commanding you today is not too hard for you, nor is it too far away. It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will go up to heaven for us and get it for us, so that we may hear it and observe it?' Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will cross to the other side of the sea for us and get it for us, so that we may hear it and observe it?' No, the word is very near to you. It is in your mouth and in your heart for you to observe." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thank you. A reading from the book of Matthew. As Jesus walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fish for people." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. As he went from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John, in the boat with their father Zebedee, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Bow your heads with me for one moment. Father, we have heard much to stir our hearts. A mighty organ, the skirl of the pipes, the beat of the drum, and the joyous noise of voices singing in unison, in harmony. But now, Lord, midst all the pomp and all the ceremony, we must hear your voice. For you alone have words that lead us now to eternal life, and that is our greatest need. So I pray, let me open my mouth wide, and may you fill it with the words of your Holy Spirit. May hearts be opened, ears attuned, and your word sent forth to accomplish all that you meant for it to do in all these people tonight. For the glory of your name, we pray. Amen. Well, good evening to you. I suppose I'm somewhat qualified to be here. I've never actually felt qualified whenever I stood in a pulpit, and I don't suppose I ever will, but for St. Andrew's Day, I might have something to say for myself. My father was born in Glasgow in Sucky Hall Street. His father was Scottish. His mother was Irish but raised on the Isle of Arran. My mother's father was Irish and her mother was British. Quite what that makes me, I do not know. Definitely crazy. But hopefully crazy like a fox. A good Celtic fox. As for St. Andrew, well, you know, if you're going to preach on him, don't. Because not much is known. There's a few incidents in the New Testament. Brother of Peter, he is, of course, a fisherman. He lived in Capernaum. He was a disciple of John the Baptist before he became a disciple of Christ. He had a role in the feeding of the 5,000 and then with some Greeks who wanted to meet Jesus. Other than that, we know nothing, absolutely nothing of his ministry, nothing of his death, nothing of his burial. And at a later date, there is a pious legend or two that gives rise to his adoption as the patron saint of Scotland. So the most we know is that a fisherman called Andrew was called by Jesus to follow him, and we now call him Saint Andrew. So if Andrew is a mystery, well, what then of the title saint? And that's where I want to stay this evening. What is a saint? There are two widely diverging views and understandings of this word. This is a thoroughly biblical word, but it's gotten messed up. In our folk religion, a saint is now a Medal of Honor Christian of outstanding spiritual virtue, who is as far above our abilities as Everest is above the top of this church, and therefore unreachable. But the other definition is found both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, defining those who commit their lives to following God's ways. In the New Testament, it is even more specific. In the New Testament, did you know that every Christian is termed a saint? So if this evening you are a Christian, you are a saint. In name, at the very least. We need to look at what that word means. Andrew is termed a saint. A saint in the New Testament means a disciple of Christ. But how does he become a disciple of Christ, a Christian? Well, we read Jesus chose him, called him. That's how anybody becomes a disciple of Christ. In John 15, right after he's described himself as the vine and we the branches, he then looks at his disciples and by definition to us and says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last." Andrew was chosen. All Christians are chosen. Jesus says, "No one comes to the Father except through me." Well, how do you come to the Father through Jesus? How do you get to Jesus? Jesus says, "No one comes to me unless the Father draws them." And the drawing there is an irresistible drawing. A person, a Christian then, is somebody set apart to follow Christ. That's the root of the word used for saint. He is set apart. He is sanctified. He is a saint. And let me repeat to you, this is the universal appellation given to Christians in the New Testament. And so Paul then can write to the Christians at Rome, whom he has never met, and yet in his opening words in his epistle, he can say this: "To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you. So what does it mean for us that we're set apart? It means it's no longer our life to live. It means it's no longer what we want, but what Jesus wants. Well, where did this transaction, where did this deal involving my life and your life take place? On the cross of Christ. See, the problem was, how could our sin that separates us from God be dealt with and forgiven so that you and I could be used by God? Well, what was going on the cross? Why was Jesus there? Some years ago, just before Christmas, I did a funeral. And right after that funeral, one of the people who was there, who I'd never met before, called me from the Mayo Clinic. He was there in a hospital bed and he says, "You don't know me and I hardly know you except for what I've seen at this funeral, but I need you to come and see me right away." So I go up to the Mayo, I go up to the hospital room, and it's that classic moment when you walk into the room and the whole family are there around the walls, and there is Ken lying in the bed. So I go over to him and say, "What can I do for you, Ken?" And he says, "Well, Father Tony, I've just gotten bad news. My heart is not good at all, and they're not at all certain that I'm going to make it. And here's my problem. I'm not ready to meet with God. I want to know how I may be ready to meet with God." Well, I want you to know, folks, that there are two kinds of prayer. There is the prayer that goes on in a church. It's decorous, it's sonorous, it's probably fairly eloquent. And then there's what I call real prayer. And real prayer is when somebody looks up to heaven and goes, "Help!" And that's what I did in that room. And I sat down and I said, "Lord, you have got to give me a picture that this man can relate to. You have got to speak to this man." And it came to me and I said, "Ken, I want you to look at the cross, and I want you to look at a crucifix, and I want you to look at that crucifix and see Christ on the cross. Can you do that?" And Ken said, "Uh-huh." "Why is he there? Why is he on the cross?" "He's there, Ken, for sin. But more, he's there, Ken, for your sin. Every sin that you've ever committed in the past, in the present, and that you will commit is laid on Christ, who is dying in your place, for the wages of sin is death, and he is taking that penalty upon him for you and forgiving your sin. Ken, I want you to look at that cross with eyes of faith and see that in Christ's crucified and him alone, you can be right with God." And Ken looked, and God gave him that faith. Well, Ken went on to get a heart assist pump. And then he went on to get a heart transplant. And then he went on to move further south in Florida. and he rides a great big red Harley Davidson fat boy. All sin, past, present, and most wonderfully, all the sin you will ever commit, placed upon Christ. So Paul sums all this up in Romans. He says in chapter 5, you see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You know, truly, when you begin to grasp this, and I pray this evening that if you haven't, you will, then you will begin to understand that God's grace is indeed amazing. That it isn't just a folk song we trot out at all occasions, but that truly, grace is amazing. Now you say to me, fine, wonderful, I am forgiven, and that's good to know. But how am I going to be set apart by God? After all, it is my life, is it not? Well, for the Christian, the answer to that is no. And you're saying, well, what do you mean no? I'm an American. It's my life, it's my plans, it's my right. No, no, and no. We give Jesus a lot of titles. And one of them is him being a redeemer. We have a Redeemer Episcopal Church on Southside. But what does it mean to be a redeemer? Have you ever wondered that? It's actually a first century marketing job. A redeemer went to a slave market and ransomed slaves. That's what he did. He purchased slaves. Well, slaves, of course, have a slave master. And Jesus made it very clear that everybody born of woman has a slave master. He says, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. So the New Testament tells us here and elsewhere that all of us are born a slave to sin. And of course, I can hear you right now saying, no, I'm not. Yes, you are. Jesus is very clear on this. When he talked to some Jews who were very interested in his teaching, he said this, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Well, they objected. They said, we are Abraham's descendants that have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free? And Jesus replied, I tell you the truth. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. I like to ask this question because you never know the answer. Is there anybody here who's never sinned? Do stand. Because I'm sure that your spouse would like to have equal opportunity to speak. See, Scripture again is so clear. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So when Jesus came to this world, all of us were slaves to sin. When you and I were born, we were slaves to sin. Only when we become Christians does that change. Sinning was all we could do. So when he went to the cross and died for my sin and died for yours, he redeemed us. He purchased us. You can always tell the value of something by the price that someone is prepared to pay. I like catalogs. My wife wishes I didn't, but I like catalogs. And I got a Hamaker Schlemmer catalog. Is there anybody else that likes Hamaker Schlemmer? Oh, so good. I'm so glad. Well, the latest one had this big car on the front of the magazine, of the catalog, and the lid was lifted up, and inside there was a racetrack. And I discovered that if you wanted that car with the racetrack inside it, it was a life-size Porsche, you could pay $125,000 for it. Well, I thought about it. But you see, you can tell the value of something by the price someone's prepared to pay. And the price that God paid for us was very high. Well, it couldn't get any higher. Peter, when he spoke to Christians everywhere, reminds us, he says, you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Christ bought us and paid for us. Cash on the barrel head. And what he paid for, the money he paid for was his blood. If you're in a communion tradition, this is my blood of the new covenant which is shed for you and for many for the remission of sins. He redeemed us. He purchased us. And this puts then a whole world of meaning to the verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Yes, he loved us. Now all of this, as you grasp it with eyes of faith, has life-changing implications, and Paul the Apostle puts them to us with his usual genius for clarity. He sums up to the Corinthians, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? Now let's stop there for a minute. If you want to build something, you don't just walk over to a piece of land that you like to look at, it may have a nice view, and build property on it, because the owner's going to come along and say, what are you doing? You buy the property first, then you build on it. God bought us, and he builds within us a temple of the Holy Spirit. So do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? And then Paul says this, you are not your own. Who is he talking to? Christians. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. And then you have that wonderful New Testament word, therefore. And when you ever meet therefore in the New Testament, look at it carefully, because it's saying, in view of what is true that you have just been told, this is how you should live. You were bought at a price, therefore honor God with your body. This is why every Christian is referred to as a saint in the New Testament, because every Christian is purchased, every Christian is set apart by God and for God. As Andrew was purchased and redeemed, so are we if we trust in Christ upon the cross. Now, since we have a new master, we are bound to obey him and serve him and follow him. And the bonds that bind us to him are those of love. As you look at the cross and realize all that God in Christ has done for you, the only response is love. And love results and responds in self-offering. It is the only possible response. And so Paul, again, in Romans 12, begins off with that word, therefore. He spent the first 11 chapters describing the wonders of the gospel. And then he says, therefore, in view of all of this, this is how you should live. And what does he say? I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Have you ever done that? I remember a little cartoon I saw once where a lady was sitting on a couch of indeterminate age, that both the couch and the lady, I suppose I should say. And it was a Bible study, and she was saying, well, I don't think I've ever actually died to sin, but I did feel faint once, she said. And the problem is, you know, we want to live for Christ, but maybe we tried it, but we just felt faint and quit. I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. A living sacrifice, day by day. And then he says, this is your spiritual act of worship. Of course, that means that you can go to church, do all the right things, say all the right things, reenact all the right things, and never have worshipped if it hasn't already happened and you come worshipping. I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. This is what Andrew did. This is what Peter did, and Paul, and all the rest, and what all Christians are bound to do. So do not then merely celebrate St. Andrew. Do not merely commemorate him. Do not merely put on at the Ritz in memory of him. Imitate him. In view of what Christ has done for you, do what he did. Offer yourselves to God. Isaac Watts, in his hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," finishes with this wonderful verse. Let me close by reading it to you. "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." This is what Andrew did. Will you do the same? And so, Father, I ask that you help each one of us this evening to look with eyes illumined by your Holy Spirit, that we may see what our relationship is to your Son, what our view of him upon the cross is. And I ask, Lord, that you cause us to rededicate, or for the first time to dedicate, and see with eyes of faith all that has been done for us. In your holy name I pray. Amen.
Yeah. Welcome, all of you. Welcome to the annual celebration in St. Andrew's Day Evensong. We're so happy that you're here tonight. Following this service, we will have a reception in Tolliver Hall, which is through this door, and we hope you will join us all. Welcome, St. Andrew's Society, and welcome, Father Tony. It's wonderful to have you. Next week, we will begin the Christian year with an Advent processional, which is a beautiful Advent evening prayer in song. We hope you will join us. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God.
musicians, and artists. O God, to whom saints and angels delight to worship in heaven, be ever present with your servants who seek through art and music to perfect the praises offered by your people on earth, and grant to them even now glimpses of your beauty, and make them worthy at length to behold it unveiled forevermore. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
O Lord, support us all the day long, until the shadows lengthen, and the evening comes, and the busy world is hushed, and the fever of life is over, and our work is done. Then, in your mercy, grant us a safe lodging, and a holy rest, and peace at the last. Amen. And that peace of God which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be with you now and remain with you always. Amen. Amen.
Thank you. Thank you.